Well, if you have your Bible open in front of you, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be considering the last verse of the reading that we had this morning, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Well, we thank God for his word to us. Now, as I said, I work as a mechanic in a Land Rover garage. And one of the things you soon learn as a mechanic is to value tools. Having the right tool for the job can save you a lot of heartache, a lot of unnecessary grief, and a lot of unnecessary bloodshed. So tools are useful. If you notice my Land Rover in the car park this morning, you'll also have come to the conclusion that I'm a gadget man. Now, I wonder how many of you this morning are gadget people, like your gadgets or maybe like your DIY projects. And I wonder when you get home and you get your newly acquired gadget or project out on the kitchen table, because we always do it on the kitchen table, I wonder which is the first thing you get out of the box. Is it the instruction manual? Or is it the gadget itself? I don't know whether it's particularly a trait of men, but myself, I always get the gadget out of the box and try and work out how to use it. And then when I can't do that, and when I've finally given up in defeat, then I get out the instruction manual to read how to do it and how to use it. And a lot of us in our Christian life approach temptations and approach trials in the same way. We try to work out ourselves what the Lord is doing, how we're to progress, what we're to do, what the Lord is trying to teach us, without referring to the manual first, to understand how God works, and even to understand how our enemy, the devil, works. Or to put it another way, our daughter has special needs, and we as parents quickly realised that having special needs was no handicap to her being able to achieve mischief and do naughty things. She can be quite a handful at times, and as parents we had to learn how to be one step ahead of her. We had to learn how to be ahead of what she was thinking, to know what was going on in the tiny little mind. So I know that when my daughter comes to me and says, "Daddy, can I go in the kitchen and get an apple?" I know that that isn't really what she's asking. I know that because normally you can't get her to eat apples for love nor money. She very rarely asks for fruit. So I know that really what she's saying is, "Daddy, can I go in the kitchen and help myself to a chocolate biscuit?" Which is really what she wants. And she knows that if she asks for an apple, almost invariably the answer will be, "Yes, go and please eat an apple." But if she asks for a chocolate biscuit, there's a good chance the answer is going to be no. And so you need to be one step ahead. You need to keep ahead of the little minds. And when we're dealing with our enemy, the devil, we need to, in the same way, be one step ahead of him, to be looking to see what devious plan and scheme there is to cause us to fall behind the seemingly innocuous temptation that has come our way. We need to understand the devil's schemes and how he seeks to get one over us. And I believe that Paul in this passage here was doing the same thing with the Corinthian church. He could see, looking at the congregation, that the devil had been at work. that he had been amongst the congregation tempting them in various different ways, and he could see the devil's work amongst the people. And so he was warning them that they needed to be on their guard. They needed to be understanding what our enemy the devil was up to, and they needed to be preparing themselves and looking for strategies and ways in which they can deal with these things so that they might stand and stand firm and remain faithful to the Lord. And in dealing with this passage, I want to take it slightly differently, because the one thing that I want to deal with first actually appears some way into the verse, and that is those three words, God is faithful. I want to deal with that first, because I believe that is the crux of this verse, that this verse stands or falls on that statement, God is faithful. Everything that comes before it in the verse and everything that comes after it, it stands and falls in the light of this statement, God is faithful. If you like, it's the jewel in this crown that we have before us in this verse. And so that's my first point, that God is faithful. Now, I wonder how many of you are familiar with the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, if we are faithless, yet God remains faithful. If we are faithless, yet God remains faithful. And as I think of that verse, I like to think of it as being a little bit like mountaineering. Now, mountaineering doesn't appeal to me. I'm scared of heights, and if you can't drive up it in a Land Rover, you won't get me to the top of it. I'm a little lazy, I must admit. The other thing is, you see these programs with these guys that climb these really hazardous rock faces with no safety equipment. That doesn't compute to me at all. You wouldn't catch me doing that, no way. But if you like, this faithfulness of God is a little bit like a mountain. It's the vista that stands before the Christian. God's faithfulness is there, it's huge before us, it looms large, it's immovable, it's something for us to climb, to attain, to understand. And yet we often find sometimes it's like a gentle stroll walking along. But other times it's like that sheer cliff face, where as Christians we're hanging on desperately to a little handhold here and a handhold there, and we're struggling desperately to pull our way up. And we feel so small and so insignificant and so overwhelmed by the ways in which sometimes God's faithfulness leads us in life. And we feel our weakness, we feel our faithlessness, as this verse says. So often we find ourselves feeling as covenant breakers rather than covenant keepers. You know, we made a covenant when we first believed that we had served the Lord and shun evil. And yet in so many ways we find ourselves breaking that covenant. We covenanted when we first believed that we would worship the Lord only and put away all our idols. And yet so often in so many ways we make our idols, if they may be a Land Rover or whatever it is, so often we find ourselves putting things above the Lord our God, and we find ourselves as covenant breakers, not covenant keepers, faithless. We promised to honour God with our bodies when we first believed, and yet so often in so many ways we find ourselves drawn away from that. We've promised to submit to the Lord as servants, and yet so often we find ourselves refusing to serve the Lord in some way, or feeling inadequate and unable to do so. But it's a different thing with God. God's faithfulness is so much different. God's covenant keeping is absolute. There is never any doubt whatsoever that God will not keep his half of the covenant. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? God is faithful. God is also trustworthy. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's our hope. That's our great promise, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Our hope is in the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness comes to us all through grace, because so often as Christians we feel our weaknesses. We, like the apostle, can say, I did not do the good I wanted, but the evil I do not want is that is what I keep on doing. But thank God for his grace to us, that he's able to keep us and sustain us. I wonder this morning, can we not say, what a faithful God have I, faithful in every way. Well, that's our first point, that God is faithful. Our second point is that God is faithful to his promises. When we're thinking of faithfulness, we're thinking of God's faith, the fact that God is faithful. When we're thinking of God as faithful, he's faithful to his promises. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As your days, so shall your strength be. I wonder if those of you who've been a Christian for some time would care with me just for a moment to think back upon your life, to look at all of the various different journeys, the various things that you've been through. And if I were to ask you a question, I wonder what your answer would be. If I was to ask, was there ever a time in which you could say God was not faithful to you? I doubt any of us can say that there was never a time as we look back over our lives where God has not been faithful to us, faithful to his promises in scriptures. Yes, as we go through the trials, so often we feel like saying to God, this is no way to treat your friends. As we go through the difficulties, sometimes it's hard to look back and to remember God's faithfulness in the past and to trust him at the present time. But we don't say to God as Job did, does it seem to you good to oppress and to despise the work of your hands and favour the designs of the wicked? Because we know God has been faithful to his promises. We can't to justify ourselves, but rather to justify God in our trials and in our temptations. And as we're thinking about this point of God being faithful and God being faithful to his promises, we have to recognise that God is in control. There's nothing beyond God's power and God's grace. I wonder if you'll permit me to quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, the devil could not touch Job except by divine permission. Neither can he try and tempt you except as God allows him. He must have a permit from the King of Kings before he can tempt a single saint. Why, Satan is not even allowed to keep the key of his own house, for the keys of death and of hell hang at the belt of Christ, and without God's permission, the dog of hell cannot even open his mouth to bark at a child of God, much less can he come and worry any of the sheep whom the Lord has called by his grace into his fold. I always love reading Spurgeon because he has such a wonderful use of language and terminology. It's good for us to remember that God is in control, that part of God's faithfulness comes out of the fact that he is in control of everything. And we do need to remember that this is our assurance, this is our security. We need to remember to remind ourselves to know it and to act upon it. Can we not say this morning, what a faithful God have I, faithful in every way. Well, that's the first point, God is faithful. The second point that we notice then in this text that we're looking at is that no temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. As believers, we tend to believe that, or be certainly fooled by Satan into believing that no one else has been tempted like we are. That is a strategy of the enemy. It's a strategy of the enemy to confound us, to take us away from looking to the Lord. The enemy comes along and wants to isolate us. He wants to isolate us from the believing people. He wants to make us feel that we're alone, that what we are being tempted with is far worse than what anyone else has ever been tempted with, that what we are being tempted by is so bad that we wouldn't even dare to admit it to our fellow believers. And he wants us to take that isolated position because it's a position of weakness. And he wants us to take the position where we even feel ashamed to admit it to the Lord, some of the things that we are wrestling with. Yet we know that God knows us. God knows everything that goes on within our minds and within our lives. And Satan wants us to take that isolated position. He wants us not to bring our trials and temptations to the Lord in prayer. And that's why he wants us isolated. And I think the Corinthian church was in a very similar position, that they might have been tempted to thinking what they were going through was unique. This was a pioneer situation, a new church plant. These were new believers. Everything was new, everything was different. And they may well have been tempted into thinking that their situation was a unique situation and that there was no help for them from God or from the experience of faithful, believing people. But this wasn't the case. What they were experiencing wasn't unique. And the Apostle Paul draws their attention to that with some of the illustrations from the Old Testament concerning Moses and the people in the wilderness. He's wanting them to see that they weren't experiencing something that was unique, that this was something that was common to people who believed and have sought to follow the Lord. And we have to remember that we have the Holy Spirit that God has provided for us to give us help and to help us in new and living ways. And one of the ways in which we are helped is that God has provided us with examples for our instruction. Paul here is very much drawing out examples to us. And were we to flick through the pages of Scripture, we could find many such examples. We could turn to Moses, who was tempted by murderous anger. Or maybe we could turn to Job, who was tempted to justify himself rather than God. Or maybe we could turn to King David, who was tempted with sexual immorality. Or maybe we could turn to the Apostle Peter, who was tempted to deny being a follower of Christ. These are all examples of men of faith who've gone through various trials and temptations. There's nothing unique to our trials and our temptations. Or maybe we could look at church history. Maybe we could look at some of the believers in the church Maybe we could look to William Cowper, who was tempted to commit suicide, who struggled with depression. Or maybe we could look to John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who fought regularly with a temptation to glorify in his self-righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Christ. Or maybe we could turn to the Cornish man, John Walker, who was tempted to esteem popularity in the eyes of the world rather than to honour Christ. Fellow believers, there's a great cloud of witnesses spurring us on. God has provided us with examples for our instruction. He's also provided us with a sympathetic high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows exactly what we are going through. He understands the temptations that we are facing. He knows the key to overcoming them, and he is able to send the Holy Spirit to help us, to aid us with the help that we need. I wonder, are you tempted to unbelief? Are you tempted to put God to the test? Or are you tempted to make idols of things, valuing them more than God? Let us do away with the mystery that Satan wants us to hide in. Let us do away with the mystery around our temptations. Can we not say, what a faithful God have I? Faithful in every way. Well, the next thing that we notice from this passage is that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, beyond what you can bear. As believers, once again, another strategy of Satan is to encourage us to see the temptation before us grow. Satan wants us to look at the thing that we're battling with, the trial, and make it into something that's almost superhuman. We look at it and we think, how on earth am I ever going to achieve the victory in Christ through this thing? It's bigger than I am. It's more powerful. I can never possibly overcome it. That's a strategy of Satan. We're being fooled if we think that, because God has set a limit to temptation. And that limit is your ability to endure it. Your ability. Because you see, God matches the difficulty of the temptation we face with the ability that we have to endure it. One does not outweigh the other. They are equally matched. And as believers, as we go through life, we go through different periods. When we first believed, everything seemed so easy. We were so joyful and so enthusiastic. Sharing our faith came so naturally. Being a Christian seemed such joy. But that faith was untried. And God needed to refine us. God doesn't send his raw recruits to the front line. He keeps them back at barracks. He trains them up through discipline. He builds them up. And little by little, they become better Christian soldiers. And then he sends them out a little into minor skirmishes. He gently battle hardens us. And then as time goes by, we get to the point where we're called to serve as God's green berets, as God's commandos. I wonder if you look around you amongst the congregation today, I wonder if you realise that maybe the believer sat next to you is one of God's green berets, one of God's fighting men, a believer who's weathered the battle and proved God to be faithful. Maybe even you this morning, without realizing it, are one of God's green berets, one of God's fighting men, armed and equipped to take on the enemy. It's a disparate battle sometimes, but never more than we can endure, because our ability matches the difficulty. And neither does God make us bear temptation for longer than we're able. I like to watch World's Strongest Man on the television at Christmas. It's a particular delight for me. I think being small in stature and weak in nature, I like to see these great feats, these big men doing all of these amazing things. And they're set tasks to do. They're set challenges, and the challenge gets harder and harder, and the aim is to see how much they can endure, to take them to the point where they're not able to endure any further, not able to do any more. We're not expected to endure the weight of temptation for any longer than we can bear. God never puts temptation on us for a moment longer than we can endure, because God has set a limit on the time by where we're tempted. Can we not say, what a faithful God have I, faithful in every way? Well, the next point that we notice from this verse is that with the temptation, he will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under it. God will provide a way of escape. Now, the scheme of Satan is to lead us into ways of escape that have not been provided by God. We want the easy route. We want Bypass Meadow, as John Bunyan referred to it in Pilgrim's Progress. We stray from the track. We look for the easier path, and it leads us into trouble. And that is a scheme of Satan that we need to recognise. Over the years, he's done this in many varied and different ways. We could think of monasticism, where people thought if only we could get away from the temptations of the world, then we wouldn't have to struggle with temptation, we wouldn't have to struggle with sin if we could only get away from the world. But we can't escape our sinful nature. Wherever we go, our sinful nature goes with us, unfortunately. So even if we become a hermit on the highest hill in the most distant peak of the Scottish Highlands, even there our sinful nature is able to find us out and lead us into temptation. There are many different ways that Satan can make us think of escaping the world. When Christians in the Roman world found themselves facing the lions, there was a way of escape. If they would but worship the emperor, they could escape. But many of them realised that this was not a way of escape that was provided by the Lord. The right way of escape is the way that God makes, the one that's in keeping with God's character, that promotes his holiness and glorifies his name, the one that is revealed through prayer, the one that is according to the word. If you're wanting to know where or how to escape, then these things are good things to remember. The way of escape is not avoidance. We get mesmerised when we think of escape and we think of running away. It's a little bit like being chased down the street by a gang of youths that want to rob your wallet and your mobile phone. The sensible thing to do is to make sure you can run faster than they can. But this way of escape isn't like that. It's like turning around and facing them and taking them on. That is the way of escape that God provides, not avoidance. And we need to remember that God always provides a way of escape. There is always a way to escape the temptation that we're in. You know, sometimes we think God is a little bit like a forgetful theological professor who provides us with a trial in order to test our faith and then forgets that he's got to provide a way out. It isn't the case. Neither is he too busy. He doesn't say to us, sorry, this is a really busy time for me. I've got so many pastoral commitments. You have no idea of the demands that I have on me at the moment from the church in Myanmar. I'm just too busy to provide you with a way of escape. That isn't how God works. He's never too busy. Nor is it too difficult. He doesn't say, sorry, I can't sort this out. I don't know what to do. I need to go on a course. God isn't like that. God knows how to provide a way of escape. Can we not say, what a faithful God have I? Faithful in every way. Well, the last thing that we notice is that you may be able to endure it so that you can stand up under it. The danger, as we've seen, is to think that escape means avoidance rather than endurance. Satan offered Job a way of escape. Satan sent his wife to Job, Job's wife, not Satan's. And Job's wife came to him and said, curse God and die. But Job refused. That wasn't the way to escape. That wasn't the way to endure his trial. Job thought that if he could just get to the bottom of why God had allowed it, then he would be satisfied. But you see, Job was only really interested in clearing his name. And so he accused God of wrongdoing. He said, if I could just get God in the courtroom, if I could just get God on the stand, I'd question him and I'd get my answer. I'd prove that I was right and God was wrong. But that wasn't how it happens. It isn't how it happens. Job had to learn to hold fast to his integrity. And that meant defending God's actions, not accusing God of wrongdoing. In the end, Job learned to value the sovereignty of God in temptation. James 1 verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. When I left the theological college in Wales and came to Birmingham, we came very much as a step of faith. I didn't know what God had got for me in Birmingham. I didn't understand why God wanted us in Birmingham. It didn't seem to make any sense to me to leave a job working as a Christian and to come to Birmingham to work as a mechanic and to look after my children. Just didn't seem to make any sense. And I went through a time where I really felt useless and useless to God and of no significance. I went through a time of great spiritual depression, trying to come to terms with why we were where we were, why I was doing what I was doing, and what God's plans and purposes for us were. It's been a good time of rest and recuperation, but it also has had its trials and its difficulties. And one of the things that I've had to learn through it is that God is sovereign. God has the right to do with us just as he pleases. And if he doesn't want to use us, or if he wants to do something with us that to us doesn't make sense, he is right. God ultimately is sovereign. There's no hope in justifying ourselves, but our hope is in justifying God, that God has a plan and a purpose. And that is what I needed to understand and continue to learn to grow and to develop under. So we recognise God's sovereignty. But we also recognise God's grace. We should never forget God's gracious hand towards us in helping us to endure temptation. I'm glad in many ways that Job never got it totally right, because it helps us when we don't always get it right. But Jesus is a God of grace. He doesn't expect us to attain sinless perfection. He doesn't expect of us more than we can possibly attain to. But he knows that for our part, we serve the law of the Lord with our mind, but with our flesh we serve the law of sin. So therefore there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for we find that to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There is grace for when we fail. God in his faithfulness has provided ways by which we can endure temptation. Can we not say, what a faithful God have I, faithful in every way.